Hi, this is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, and I'm absolutely thrilled to present a series of conversations between my dear brothers in Christ, Francis Chan and K.P. Yohannan. I've known Francis for many years, and I can say without equivocation that he is absolutely the real deal. And of course, the same can be said for K.P. Yohannan. From the moment I met K.P., I loved him. And that love has only grown over time. I remember sitting down on the set between KP and Francis and thinking, here's an old Dutch guy sitting between what looks like Gandhi and the Dalai Lama. Seriously, our backgrounds and heritages could not be more dissimilar, but our commitment to Christ and to his kingdom could not be more identical. All three of us are deeply committed to the Lord's high priestly prayer, where Jesus prayed, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Union with God in unity with one another is the goal of our salvation, and it is the means of global transformation. Not divided, but united. United to God and to one another, the church is empowered by an unlimited flow of divine energy by which to provide life and light to the world. Were the authentic church to embrace unity in place of division, she may well experience a second iteration of Pentecost. The sound from heaven, the mighty rushing wind, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, the manifestation of the uncreated, inexhaustible energy supply that alone is sufficient to save the world. So on behalf of my brothers Francis and KP, I hope and pray that these conversations will inspire you to inspect church history, encourage you to engage in dialogue, and to personify the answer to the Lord's high priestly prayer, that we may all be one, so that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. Enjoy.
Lately, I've received a lot of criticism, and it's primarily your faults, okay? and it's over this issue of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion. You know, I had a conversation with you where you were explaining to me, you know, and Hank, I mean, to me, you were the guy I grew up listening to on the radio, the Bible Answer Man. If we have a question about any cult, any issue, we go to you. And so when we've had discussions over the years, and but then lately, we had discussions about communion, and you made the comment that for 1,500 years, no one saw the communion table as just a piece of bread and a cup that was just a symbol. That everyone saw a real presence of Christ. And I thought that was a very strong statement, and coming from the Bible Answer Man, you know, I kind of repeated that without quoting you. I wish I had quoted you and said, this came from Hank, because then everyone would just say, oh, stupid, gullible Francis, just believing whatever he hears. But I did some research myself, and I'm going, gosh, I think he's right. But even a lot of that came out of you, KP, and seeing some changes in your life over the years, and even you asking me to endorse a book, and I'm reading about some of these sacraments, and I'm going, I don't know if I believe that. And so kindly said, I need to research and think this through. Now, as I've been researching, I'm a little bit confused. The one thing that, one way in which I've changed, and I know this, is I used to look at anyone who saw the bread and the cup as more than the bread and the cup. I would just label them as Catholic, and I don't know if it's superstitious, but it was almost like silly to me, if I'm being honest, like heretical. And now that I'm really looking into it, first I'm embarrassed that I haven't really studied what the early church fathers believed about this. But the more I study, the more I'm confused and going, gosh, it does seem like there was a prevalent view for many years. And so if I'm going to stand opposite to that, I better be sure. And you've always challenged me, and I never really took you up on the challenge. You always said, Francis, study the first 300 years of church history. Everything you know is from the last 500 years. Just what did the early believers do those first few hundred years? And I'm like, oh, that's good, that's good. But then I never really did it until recently. And so it's fresh to me. And I'd love for you to try to explain that statement, unpack it a little bit more for me. And for you to chime in, because your love is for church history. And it's only recently that I've developed this desire to understand church history more. But your words to me were, it was the Eucharist that caused you to really pursue the Eastern Orthodox.
First of all, let me say this, that I'm here because I hold these two men, you, Francis, and you, Metropolitan Yohanan, I hold both of you in the highest regard and respect. The reason I do is because both of you have demonstrated through the course of your life that you're willing to follow truth wherever it leads. And I think that's where we humbly must start in any discussion. We must say, we're willing to follow truth wherever it leads. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not only the way to the Father, he is the truth and the light. He's truth, he's life, and therefore we need to be willing to follow our Lord Jesus Christ and then take whatever arrows come along the way. That's just part of the Christian life. In this world, you have trouble, take heart, I've overcome the world. With respect to church history, I think that we have to, first of all, look at the centrality of the church. In church history, the church was the epicenter of everything. It was the epicenter of the universe. And why is that? It is because Paul, in his didactic epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 3, says that the church is the ground and the pillar of truth. It is the church, if you look at early church history, that gave us the Bible. Mm-hmm. Without the church, we would not have the Bible. People think that the Bible fell out of the sky. You know, many people think that the King James Version, 1611, is an autograph. It fell out of the sky, hot off the...
St. Paul used.
Yeah, exactly. But the truth of the matter is there was no Bible in the early church. In fact, the Bible was not codified as the 27 books of the New Testament canon that we enjoy today until 367. It was codified formally by Athanasius. Many letters circulating throughout the churches, but formally codified by Athanasius. And by the way, Athanasius was the one who fought the Arian heresy. Mm-hmm. He was the one who said Athanasius against the world. He was willing to stand against the world for the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Bible then is codified, and it takes centuries, quite frankly, before those codified books become prevalent in the Eucharistic assemblies throughout the then known world. So you look at many, many centuries of church history in which there is no Bible. Well, God has not ceased working. He's worked through the church. The Holy Spirit working through the church is continuing to communicate truth. The truth not only of Scripture, but a proper understanding of that Scripture. And you can kind of get this just by common sense. You think, for example, if I'm a Latin living in Rome, speaking a different language from secular Koine Greek, the street language of the day, it's going to be harder for me to understand what the apostles had in mind than if you are geographically close speaking the same language. Well, you think about the early church. You had Jesus Christ. He took 12 men that they should be with him, and he communicated truth to them. And then they, in turn, to other people. You had the apostolic fathers, you had the holy fathers, and then you had the churches that disseminated throughout the world. Well, the apostolic fathers were not removed from the apostles. They were contemporaries of the apostles. You think of Polycarp. You know, Polycarp famously said, 86 years I have served him. Will I now deny the Lord who saved me? And he went down in flames. He was martyred. Ignatius of Antioch. They were contemporaries of Peter and John. Now you look at their dissemination of the truths of the church to a next generation, the Holy Fathers. And on it goes, and the church continues to communicate truth until we have a testament that we can read, not only a testament, but two testaments, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which aren't qualitatively different because the only reason that the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant is because the New Covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ, which fulfills all the types and shadows that came before, and therefore it's better than the blood of bulls and goats. So I'm laying the groundwork here, Metropolitan Yohanan and Francis, I'm laying the groundwork because it is the church that is the ground and pillar of truth. And so we have to look at what did the church do? Well, the early church made not a pulpit, but they made the altar the center of worshiping God. The early church uniformly believed that when you partook of the Eucharist, you were partaking of the real presence of Christ. Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." He wasn't speaking metaphorically. He said, "This is my blood. This is my body." And the disciples took him at his word. If Jesus says, "I am the door," we believe that Jesus is saying, he's the entrance to the kingdom. When he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," this was a hard saying, and many left because of it. And the contextualization for what Jesus is saying about the Eucharist, you can find throughout the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. So, for example, you see John speaking of the Eucharist in John chapter 6. And a lot of people say, well, John chapter 6 couldn't be talking about the Eucharist because it's early on in the Gospel. But John obviously was written.
You used to explain it that way.
Yeah.
I'd hear you on the radio explain it.
Well, so I've made mistakes.
Okay.
Are you trying to make that point?
No,
yeah, absolutely.
Trying.
That's. But you know, if you really look at the Gospel of John, you realize that John wrote thematically. Uh-huh. He didn't write chronologically. But this is communicated in John chapter 6. It's communicated in Luke chapter 22. I was just referencing those words of the Lord from Luke chapter 22, Mark chapter 14, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. This is a very, very important aspect of what Christ is communicating. It's just before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just during that period that Judas is going to betray him. And so Jesus is communicating something of transcendent importance. And later on, when you have the didactic epistles, where the epistles are explaining many things that are going on in the Gospels, you have Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you partake of this in an unworthy manner, many of you will get sick and many of you will die. Well, a mere remembrance doesn't create that. So let me not get too deep into the weeds. Let me give you just a little bit of a sense of how this developed in the context of church history. In the context of church history, you have for the first 1,000 years, and I'm going to give this in just rough figures rather than giving dates and details, but roughly speaking, for the first 1,000 years, The church was undivided at the table. So the statement, a statement that we could demonstrate with fact, the statement is that for the first 1,000 years of church history, all Christians believed that when they partook of the body of Christ, they were partaking not of biological energy, but zoetic energy. You know the word zoe, spiritual energy. So Christ was literally being distributed through their limbs, and they were receiving a power that was not merely a power that is human, but a power that is divine. Something transformational was happening within them so that they could go out and transform the world. This was the belief of the early church, period. Then you had a great schism that took place between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. So after 1,000 years, the church became divided at the table. The Western Church was being influenced by scholasticism, by rationalities by which they wanted to explain everything. You had the age of rationalism in which we now have to explain how is it possible that this is truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Doesn't make any sense. So the church is now forced in the epicenter of rationalism to give an explanation for that. Mm-hmm. So what happens? You have the church starting to explain it. The church trying to do the impossible, to take a mystery and put it into words, mm-hmm. to say, well, transubstantiation. Mm-hmm. Well, you see the accidents, but this is really the body and blood of Christ. All that are left are the accidents, the appearance. Mm-hmm. The Eastern Church never held that position. The Eastern Church always said, this is a mystery. Mm-hmm. In fact, to use a Latin phrase, it was called the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, meaning the mystery that causes us to tremble, mm-hmm. and yet it attracts us. So it was considered a mystery in the Eastern Church. It was being explained now after the Great Schism in terms of rational, philosophical terms. And the Christian faith is not irrational, but it transcends all philosophical speculation. Anyway, to get back to, now you have an Eastern Church and a Western Church divided at the table. 500 years later, you have another great schism. This great schism separates the Protestants from Rome, the reformers from Rome. Mm-hmm. This happens in the 16th century in 1517 with the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. He was protesting something, and it was the pillaging of the poor by the Pope. Mm-hmm. That was the main catalyst for the Reformation. He was using people like Johann Tetzel, who was selling indulgences as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He was using that as the basis by which he could raise money for building the Basilica at St. Peter's. Well, Luther was violently opposed to that and opposed to practices that had encroached upon the medieval Catholic Church. And so there was a great split between the two. Now, let me make one tangential point here, but it's an important one probably for further discussion later on. And that is, many people think that Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy are more closely linked than Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. That is not true. We often would say that the Roman Catholics and the Protestants are like quarreling brothers or sisters, a quarreling family, because one came out of the other. This is the Western part of the church. Well, what happened with the Reformation, again, related to the Eucharist? Well, Luther believed what the Eastern Church believed with respect to the Eucharist. And the reason I can say that is 12 years after the Reformation, in 1529, there was a colloquy, a debate, if you will, or discussion between Luther And Zwingli, who was another leader of the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, and in that discussion, we'll call it, the Eucharist came up. Mm-hmm. And Zwingli asked Luther, how can you believe that Christ is really present in the Eucharist? That doesn't make any sense. Luther's response, and this is codifying something that could be extrapolated in longer discussion, but simply for purposes of communication, Luther's response was, if you can explain to me how Christ is one person with two natures, I will explain to you how Christ can really be present in the Eucharist. Mm. This is a mystery. Mm. It's an antinomy. The antinomy comes all over the place in Scripture. We believe that God is one in three, one God eternally manifested in three persons or three subjects, eternally distinct. So we believe in one, what, three whos, right? That's an antinomy. It's something that we hold in tension. It's not a contradiction. If we said there's one what and three whats, that would be a contradiction. So it's not a contradiction, but it is an antinomy. It's something that we hold in tension. Because we cannot, as finite human beings, comprehend or even apprehend to some degree the ineffable God who is beyond our knowing. He is beyond our knowing on the one hand, and he's knowable. He is ineffable, and he came in incarnation. So there is another antinomy. Anyway, Luther held this in tension. He held this as a great mystery. Well, Zwingli's response was, you know, what you believe is bread worship. And now you start having the fissuring that takes place in the Protestant Reformation, a break between Zwingli and Luther. And Zwingli, his followers, and the fissuring that took place in the early Reformation took the Reformation to places that Luther could never have envisioned. But the biggest thing that happened is Zwingli was dwarfed at Marburg in terms of the discussion. Okay. He lost the debate, so to speak, okay, but he won the war because Zwingli's view of the Eucharist, Eucharist simply meaning Thanksgiving meal, the Lord taking the cup and giving thanks, Zwingli's view became the predominant view of Protestantism and still is to this very day. In fact, Melanchthon, the disciple of Luther, Philip Melanchthon, who believed in the real presence of Christ, changed his view to the Zwinglian view. At first, he believed that anyone who did not believe in the real presence of Christ ought to be martyred, quite frankly. Later on, he adopted the same view, in fact, the same words as Zwingli did. If you believe in the real presence of Christ, then you have committed the sin of worshiping bread as opposed to worshiping Jesus Christ. So you have this long swath of history. First 1,000 years, everyone believed in the real presence of Christ. We were undivided at the table. Next 500 years, there was some rationalism in explaining what's going on in the West, but they still believed in the real presence of Christ, as Roman Catholics do today. The Protestant Reformation began with Luther and a belief in the real presence of Christ, and later on devolved in the fissuring that took place within the Protestant Reformation. So that's kind of a template of what's going on in terms of a historical perspective.
That's great. I mean, I'd love for you, Brother KP, to share just your understanding of it. Because, when you challenged me to think about the first 300 years of church history, I never really thought about it till later, till recently, where I thought, I have this one picture of my walk with the Lord means I get alone with the Bible, have my time with God, incredible time with Him, and most recently just more with my church body and the elders and praying and worshiping. And that's all I know. I gather on Sundays, I listen to a sermon, I sing these songs. But I never really thought if I lived in the first 300 years, I would be doing hardly any of that. Because first, I wouldn't have this. You know, this didn't come for centuries later where people would have access to have this time with the Lord. You know, what would worship have looked like for me? And the more I study that and the more I think about it, it feels like, wow, what I'm doing now in the year 2020, a lot of it would look so foreign to those early believers. But maybe we first start with my understanding of the Eucharist. For my whole life, it has been merely a symbol. And to me, everything else is heresy. And now I'm starting to question that view. Don't know where I land yet, but I would just love to hear from you, you know, maybe your understanding of what worship would have looked like back then and how worship looks like for you today. What the Eucharist would have looked like back then and how the partaking of it looks for you today.
Well, I would begin by saying I'm Hank Hanegraaff and we're talking about you yesterday.
A lot of people
and I mean, I've known you for so long time. One of the most amazing things about Francis Chan, which you know it or not, I did not know very many people in my entire life that is so desperately and dangerously sincere. You have no agenda, you know, you're like a little kid, you know, that just follows the parents. And you yourself did not know the risk you're taking also. That is very childlike. And I think Hank Hanegraaff, I have known him forever, like listening to radio, first time to meet him yesterday. Like, yeah. I couldn't believe I'm, you know, meeting him in person. I would look at this whole thing from a little different angle. That is, you know, in the Gospels, we have thousands of people pressing against Jesus. And a lot of them were sick people. But there was one lady who couldn't even be in public because she was an outcast. And she came crawling, thinking to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she touched the cloth, the robe Jesus was wearing, and all of a sudden Jesus says, who touched me? And here's a man, Jesus, speaking, not God. Because if he embraced the powers of being Almighty God that he was, he didn't need to ask that question. He was operating completely under the direction of the Father. And the disciples said, that's a real bummer. Yeah. What's wrong with you? Everybody's, you know, pressing you. He said, no, someone touched me. And he didn't explain. The same thing with the Bible. You read one Bible verse, there's 1,000 pages more than what it says. And so the conversation would have been very, very long, I think. And the disciples are confused what on earth he's talking about. So the lady then comes and says, I'm the one. So here is a mystery that is, I used to be, and I'm still in some ways, extremely radical on discipleship movement. And what that is, taking literally the commands of Christ and evangelism and this and that, all these things, and doing it with my power, which Paul talks about in Philippians 3, I don't want my own righteousness. He was a perfect Christian by any standard before he embraced Christ's lordship. But he realized all that is dung and nothing if the energy was not the living God behind it. So here is my dilemma. I surrendered my life to Christ when I was 8 years old, and when I was 16 and a half, 17 and so, hearing George Orwell speak about missions, I turned my life over to the Lord for the rest of it. And I, during my college years, later I learned to, you know, speed reading, which I don't talk much about it, but I used to read 5 books a week. Mm-hmm. And my head was so full of knowledge, like the best lawyer you can find for God. Mm-hmm. But years would go by. I find, like Romans 7 says, the struggle of the dichotomy, the separation of my head knowledge and my heart. And I began to say, this God became flesh. And he's here. Oh, yes. And I say, he's in me. But I can't see him. I can't touch him. I don't know. My heart longed for understanding and experiences of God. And this is when I realized that I read through the Bible just to find out how God became real for people in the Old Testament, New Testament, all that. And I realized God, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, or First Testament, Second Testament, took the senses of human beings, of sight, hearing, and taste, and all these, and revealed himself. God said, let my people go from Egypt, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. I mean, what is in the wilderness? Nothing. But worship me. And then you see the incredible detailed explanations of the physical arrangement, the length, the width, the color, the way the priest should wear his clothes, and you know, Aaron's sons, they were elite. They knew God. And, they were told, start the fire for the sensing. And in colloquial language, these boys, Aaron's sons, said, well, there's a bummer, go all the way to get that fire from the altar. No, we just strike a match and the fire is fire. You know, it doesn't matter. But God strike them dead. You see, this very God is the very God we worship today. He's so meticulous about the physical reality that represent him. Yes. And so, multiplied millions of people listen to me over the radio for now 40 years, now in 100 languages and more. And I don't have gift of healing, never I claimed it. And but I used to read Bible verses and say, this Jesus is real. He's right there with you. You can see him. Mm-hmm. And you talk to him and tell him to heal you. And there's one lady that we verified, she had a uterus taken out in the extreme north, in the remote, tribal community that didn't have anything, illiteracy, that's all there is. And she heard this on the radio and said, Jesus, this man talk about you being the real God, would you please do this for me? And a year later, she had a child. And when I came to know about it, I said, somebody is trying to trick me and make a joke out of me. But then we verified this whole thing and found out that it was true. So he sent his word and healed them, the scripture says. And when you look at the serpent and you believe, you shall be healed. How do you explain that? Mm-hmm. So the symbol becomes reality when we believe. So what is faith? Faith is not reading Bible verses and says, okay, this is all true. Faith is engaging our whole emotion, mind, and being to agree with what God meant. You see, for example, if you now go to my village and say, well, we want to write a book on KP's life. You say, oh, that's a big trouble, 20 hours of flight. No, I'll just write it, and I can research it on Google and all those things. And you write the book, and somebody read it, my contemporary, or who knew me, and say, Francis, he's crazy. Mm-hmm. That is not true of what's all about. Why? Because when I grew up in my village, until 16 years of my life there, there was no roads, no electricity, and none of those things that you have today. And the people who can tell you how I was as a boy growing up in my village, mm-hmm. you talk to people older than me or my age or who knew me. And there's no written explanation about anything but oral communication. Mm-hmm. So when Hank Hanegraaff talk about the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. I mean, there were nearly 100 extreme cults in the first century against the church. What sustained the church? It was not the New Testament, you call it. It was the teachings of the apostles that were handed down. So I'm 15 years old. I come home to Dad. By the way, we both are the same age.
Yeah.
And
you're a little older.
And
2 months.
Too much. And say I come back home and say, Dad, I got a problem. He say, son, now what's your problem? Dad, I was in school and my friends says, this whole thing's a hoax. You're part of witchcraft and this is an illusion and all this. Son, what are you talking about? Well, Dad, this Eucharist thing, you're saying this is the real presence of Christ and real thing. But I can't figure this out. And he says, son, listen to me. When Jesus took that bread and said, this is my body, after giving thanks, which we call it in our faith, consecrated it, and took the cup, and those who were with him explained that to the people that were not in the room. And there was one, the first leader of the church in Jerusalem called St. James, or Bishop James, wrote down the best he knew how, exactly what happened during the time when Jesus did the first Holy Communion, and which is now known as St. James Liturgy. And then he explains, son, the problem is people are saying so many things about it because they were not aware about exactly what Jesus said and what happened. So what is the Bible? What is the truth? It is what is handed down from the apostles on down from generation to generation. Meanwhile, the cults were developing, saying Jesus is not God, he's an illusion, and he was a man, this and that. But what kept them from falling apart, the true church? It was not the New Testament that we have it now, but the same things that are orally communicated. They believed it. Oh, okay, my dad said it. I know it is true. And so I go to my friends in the school and say, I don't understand what you're saying, but I can tell you what my dad told me is not an illusion. It's a real thing that handed down. The same thing with my childhood. Somebody can tell you, well, when he was growing up, he had no shoes. And he wore this wraparound clothes and he jumped from coconut tree into the river and took a bath, and there was no fork and knife. He always ate with hands. And they tell you thousand things about my upbringing, which is not in any book, but it was handed down. And you get from the contemporaries or people older than me. So when it comes to Eucharist, then and now, the most important factor is, how does our heart faith respond to this? Somebody can be in Orthodox Church or Catholic Church and partake of the consecrated elements and don't have any impact unless they also realize it. But another thing, discipleship and spirituality is not, I found out, that I can become spiritual by doing anything or believing anything, but he transforms me from within. And the power of the Eucharist or the and the Holy Communion is that it's not just Jesus in me, because the Bible says it, all of a sudden, this is the most amazing thing about me, Francis. I should have now a million enemies that I should be praying, God, kill them all. I've been hurt and wounded so bad. But honestly, I can say there's not even a tiny bit of anger or bitterness or unforgiveness in my heart toward anyone. Yeah. And the reason is, honestly, I can't tell you how it happened. I changed from within. And now my only thinking is, this guy is my enemy, or he did so much bad to me and talked about me and wrote about me. But tomorrow he could be a saint like Saint Paul. And so I should not look at it from just physical point of view, but from God's perspective. And so when I look at the Eucharist, then all of a sudden I say, Lord, I don't understand this. It's beyond my head and my knowledge, but it's you. I don't understand it. And there are so many things in my life journey since I began to understand this that it's been one of the most incredible transformation that my life began to change without me doing anything about it.
Oh, that's beautiful.
And this is, you know, humble, it says, humble yourself in the sight of God. I used to be known as Gandhi man in my early days in India because by nature, I basically a very withdrawn person, and people thought I was terribly humble and very, very down to earth and this and that. But in my heart, I was quite proud.
Yeah.
And the more I realize the living Christ and partaking of his life changed my inside, that I pray 1,000 times a day, I like to, the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Mm-hmm. And Francis, what happened over these years, I would say 10, 12, 15 years now, every day I realize I'm a worse sinner. And God is so great and so holy, I only have his mercy, nothing else. Mm-hmm. And that changed me about being humble on the inside. I didn't have to pretend, or I didn't have to take a cup of coffee and bring it to you and say, oh, wow, he's a great leader, and now he's so humble. No, he changed me, and he's changing me. And then I would say this as I stop here. The greatest of all doctrine in the Bible, in 2000-year church history and Old Testament, that doctrine is one word, love.
Oh, yes.
And in Christian religion, the more we seem to know the Bible, the more we fight and divide and hurt one another. Why I say this is the greatest doctrine? Because the Bible says God is love. Not that he's loving. He is loving. Mm-hmm. But he is love. The true manifestation of somebody really knowing this living God, mm-hmm, is that we become no more arrogant and critical toward anyone.
Amen.
And I was on television a week ago on, you know, public television in India, and this guy asked, I mean, you wrote so many books and this and that, and all this. Why are you not fighting more for this God and being more strong? And I said, well, Jesus was angry one time, but 99 times he was embracing the prostitutes and the broken and the hurting and the sinners, and I have not began my journey in loving people. And someday, maybe when I'm 500 years old, I will have a chance to get angry with someone. But yeah. all this transformation I'm saying has a lot to do with understanding of Christ now in me, with me, before me, and inside me.
Yes.
And this has been a beautiful journey.
Yeah, and over the years, you've had a tremendous impact on my life. I'm sorry, I didn't start with that. You know, both of you men have. So I'm hearing what you're saying about the Eucharist. And the last time we met, you were explaining to me the experience you get of this grace that's imparted to you and this new life that you're experiencing. And now hearing what you're saying of how you feel like it's the Eucharist that's giving you this life and this somehow through that, something internal has been happening to you. But I hear that and I go, I've not had the same view of the Eucharist as you men have. And yet I believe those things have been happening to me. Like when you talk about like this absence of anger and like this love where I'm going, God, where does this come from? I mean, there are things that are said toward me, attacks toward me, and it's crazy, but I fast and pray in love for these people. I'm like, God, this is insane. Like, thank you. Thank you for your grace, because this isn't me. And then I find this life when I'm praying with the body of Christ and when I'm alone with him. I mean, again, like I've shared with you, like a year ago, my 25-year anniversary, my wife's asking, do you know of anyone happier than us, that just is more blessed than us on the whole earth? Because she goes, I can't think of anyone, and I feel that same way. So I'm feeling this life. I'm experiencing like this supernatural, like, character change in me, and yet I'm not, all along, I've not held this view of the Eucharist. And so that's what, I think when you explain, like, your journey of just questioning, like, am I even saved? After experiencing a life from those believers in China, I don't have quite that same, I've had the same feeling sitting inside a normal church service going, there's got to be more than this. But I haven't had that same experience of looking at these other believers and going, gosh, they have so much life, and I am not experiencing that internally.
Well, I can absolutely say that the sanctification that has taken place in your life over the years is manifest in the way that you treat others and the way that you have given yourself selflessly for the gospel. So I bear witness to the truth of what you are saying. In my particular case, I mean, if you look at what I did for the better part of my years in ministry, 30 to 40 years, I became, as Brother Yohanan was saying, I became a very good lawyer for Christ. I debated truth, I defined truth, I defended truth, I gave answers to biblical questions. Mm-hmm. So I had a head full of knowledge. But I wasn't experiencing the life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10, where he said, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. When I was in China, as you alluded to, I saw Christians who didn't have a head full of knowledge, but they personified Christ in a way that was not visible through their words, but was visible in their countenance. And so I was flying back from China on one of my trips, and I was staring off into the clouds, and I was wondering, am I even a Christian? Mm-hmm. Head full of knowledge, but was I experiencing the reality of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question was, no, I was not. I was experiencing the map, but I wasn't experiencing the territory. Mm-hmm. You know, maps are important. If you have the wrong map, you get to the wrong territory. Maps are very, very important. Truth is important. Truth matters, particularly in a post-truth culture. But I wasn't experiencing the territory. To use another metaphor that may resonate with people listening into our discussion, the menu's not the meal. Yesterday, I went out with your wonderful son. What a credit your family is to you, and the same with you, Francis. And I can say the same with my family. But I went out to eat with your wonderful son, and he took me to a nice restaurant, and I was handed a menu. And before I ordered the food, my mouth was already watering. Mm. But it wasn't until I ate the food that I had the experience with food. And so I'm not denying that sanctification takes place in the life of people in all spheres. In fact, another discussion we can have either now or another time is, I believe God has his people all over the place. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, so I'm not against tribes, I'm against tribalism. Another discussion. What we're saying about the Eucharist is not that you can't be sanctified because you don't believe in the real presence of Christ, or you haven't come to that place, you're on a journey. What I'm saying is that the church has always provided chief instruments for deification. Deification is foreign to modern ears, but it was rife right through to the 16th century. I mean, it was Luther who said, word became flesh so that flesh might become word. Athanasius the Great, who said God became man so that man might become God. This was talked about as the great exchange. His kenosis, meaning his emptying, Philippians 2, becomes our filling. His kenosis becomes our theosis. It becomes our filling. It becomes our transformation from one glory to another. Now, where does it take place? Well, historically, the church has always said the church is the epicenter of the universe with respect to transformation. So nothing happens outside of the church. Even evangelism has to happen from the church out to the world, back into the church. Why? Because in the church, God provides the means of grace that transform us. We oftentimes in Western Christianity, and certainly in Protestantism, think of salvation as punctiliar, the idea of a point in time. The church has always thought of salvation as a process, being transformed from one glory to another glory to another glory. Well, there are means of grace that are provided for within the church, and the chief of those means of grace is the partaking of the Eucharist. That is the center. That ought to be central. It was central to the early church and ought to be central now. Now, why am I saying this ought to be central? Without elaborating too far on this, let me say that Father Andrew Luth, who I have read copiously, he gives an illustration of two arches. And I think this is instructive if people can just get this into their head. The ancient church, so let's not talk about Orthodoxy or Protestantism or Catholicism, let's talk about the ancient church. The ancient church held to a large arch. That arch extended from creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, all the way to deification, becoming gods by grace. Not becoming what God is in his essence, that's impossible. There are not 4 or 5 or 5 million in the Trinity. We become gods by grace, gods by being partakers of the divine nature. So this arch stretches from the creation of Adam and Eve all the way to deification. And by the way, that's a process that never ends, because deification is becoming more and more godlike. A process that never ends, because God never ends. He's ineffable. There's no coming to an end of God. So even in eternity, we will learn and grow and develop, albeit without error. So that's the big arch. Now, most of Western theology has focused on a smaller arch. That arch is from fall to redemption. So nothing wrong with that, and certainly that is central to the Christian faith. But if that's where your focus is, then the port of salvation becomes the end. Mm-hmm. It becomes the goal of your salvation. Well, God has not just saved us from sin. He has saved us for sonship, to be divinely adopted sons and daughters of the King. Mm-hmm. You talk about your family. We're adopted into the family of God. That is what we want to progress beyond. We want to progress beyond being saved from sin to being saved to sonship, to be genuine sons and daughters. And that love is progressive, just as the love for your family is progressive. So, you know, one of the Orthodox theologians says that after the fall of Adam and Eve, the history of the human race is a history of shipwreck awaiting rescue. But the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the rescued to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. And that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about deification. So, I mean, if you think about the metaphor for a moment, it makes sense. I mean, if you're on the Titanic and you get rescued, you're going to be very grateful for that rescue. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're going to be so grateful for those who rescued you and gave you another chance at life. life that is really life to the full. But you don't want to just stay in the port of salvation. You want to continue on. If the rescued are only in the rescue station, then their rescue is short-served. You have to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. And that's the emphasis of the ancient church, and that happens within the context of the church. You know, Cyprian of Carthage said, you cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. Why do you say that? Well, because it's in the church that you receive the graces that transform you from one glory to another. And the way Paul puts it is with unveiled face, a reference to Moses who had to have his face veiled. But we go from one glory to another in the new covenant with unveiled faces.